Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. It's interesting how two people can look at the very same thing and see something quite different. One person can look at creation and see the handiwork of God. Another person can look at it and think they see evolution. One person can look at the events that take place in their life and they can call them circumstance. Another person look at the very same events and call them the hand of God. But I think you would agree with me, you haven't got to look very hard to see the power of God in our world.
Amen.
You can look at the way you are created. You can look at the weather, the stars and the sun and the moon, and you can see the handiworks of God quite easily. Everybody, let me see where I can go with this. In the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, he was healing people. He was raising the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the lepers. He did many, many miracles. And, of course, one group of folks saw those miracles and believed. Another group of folks saw those miracles and wanted to kill him. And there's plenty of evidence in the Bible, and I think in our world today, to realize it's not a question of what you see. It's not a question of whether you see something. When the Lord was crucified, the Pharisees, I believe it was, called out and they said, "Okay, now if you'll come down off the cross, we'll believe in you." No, they would not have.
No.
We don't believe in the Lord because of signs or miracles that we see. But the Lord still does them. And in Exodus chapter 20, he has done some tremendous works. If you had stood around the mount that these people were standing around and watched what was happening and the smoke and the lightning and the thunder, and it almost seems as if it had the evidences of a volcanic eruption, but that wasn't what it was. It was the power of God.
Amen.
And these people saw all of that, and I will just spend a few more weeks in Exodus. It wasn't too many days later that they said, "Well, you know, we don't know about Moses. We don't know about God. Let's build us a golden calf." I would be very cautious. I would be very skeptical if someone told me that they believed God because of some miracle they saw in their life. Now, God does miracles, no question about that. But folks, we believe God because of his word. We walk by faith, not by sight. And many times in the Bible, God asks us to walk even though we don't see great demonstrations of his power. But if you look very hard, you will see God's power at work. I want to draw your attention to verse 18 and a sequence of events that begins there. Now remember, he just finished giving them the Ten Commandments. And the last one was in verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet." And so now as we finish chapter 20, it's just after the commandments, so a few things that happened. And in verse 18 it says, "All the people saw." What did they see? They saw the thunderings. They saw the lightning. They heard the noise of the trumpet. They saw the mountain smoking. And so they saw the power of God demonstrated.
Amen.
You would have thought that would have made a bigger impact on them, but as we'll see here in about 10 chapters, after we hear some of the law that we're not going to go into in this series, but that they were very quick to turn away from God, even though they had seen these things. But anyway, it says in verse 18, the people saw. Then it says at the end of the verse, "And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." And so that's mentioned again in verse 21, that the people stood afar off. But then in verse 19, they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." I would venture a guess that they were afraid.
Amen.
And is God a God to be feared?
Yes.
He is. He's also a God who loves us and sent his son to die and pay for our sins. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the beginning of knowledge.
Right.
That the fear of the Lord is certainly appropriate. So these people had seen the power of God. They told Moses, "This is something that we are not wanting to be close to. We don't want to hear this again. You speak to God and you can come tell us what God said, but we don't want to hear that again unless we die." And so they separated themselves from God. I won't go into it, but in the New Testament, this situation is alluded to, where the Bible talks about the people still to this day being separate from him. And we'll kind of leave it at that for the time being. And so then, beginning in verse 22, we'll look at this a little bit tonight. The Lord explains the reason he's demonstrated his power to them. And let me just ask you to stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll look at that. He does three things here in these last, I don't know, five verses, I guess it is, 22 through 26. And we'll look at those three things tonight. But let's begin reading again in verse 18. The Bible says, "All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." And hang on to that. We'll come back and look at that in a minute. "And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and Lord, I'd pray, first of all, that we would recognize the great works that you have done in our lives, the great works you have done in our midst, in our church, in those around us. Lord, we know that you are continually at work, and sometimes we fail to see that. Lord, our desire is to see great things, but Lord, help us to believe, not because of what we see, but because of the Word of God that we truly believe is the truth, and we trust in it, and we follow it. And Lord, help that to be the basis of our faith, and not some experience or not some event or some miraculous thing, but help us to base our faith on the Word of God. And Lord, tonight, I pray that you would work in our midst. It's not an easy passage to apply, but Lord, help us to apply it properly. And I just pray that you'd be with folks that are away from us tonight. Lord, we desire your Holy Spirit to visit with us, to guide us, to use us. And Lord, we just trust that tonight, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have no doubt in my mind that when you and I step into eternity and we see God for who he really is, and the Bible says we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, amen?
Amen.
And we recognize the truth that the Bible has been telling us about, that when we step into eternity, I have no doubt we're going to say to ourselves, I wished I had done things differently. I wished I had served God more. I wished I had prioritized the things of the Lord more. I wish I'd have trusted him more. I wasted so much time worrying about things that I couldn't change. And folks, God gave us a perfect Bible, amen, to guide our life. You want to think about worrying sometime, read the Sermon on the Mount. And the Bible says not to take thought, that you can't make yourself taller by worrying about it. God knows your needs even before you ask. When we step into eternity and we see everything with our eyes, and it's no longer faith, at that point in time it becomes sight, we're going to wish we had done things differently. We're going to wish we'd have believed the Bible more.
Amen.
We're going to wish we would have lived according to the Bible more. And I don't know, every one of us here has their own situation, and we have made our own decisions, and I don't know how you've prioritized things in your life, but I can tell you, when you step into eternity and you see the Lord Jesus Christ, Some of us will have regrets for not having made him as important in our life as he should have been, for not having made the things of God as important as they should have been. But folks, this verse is becoming more and more important to me. We walk by faith, not by sight. When I say that, the first thing that occurs to me is what the emphasis of the Bible, which is we believe God because of what he said, not because of what we see.
Amen?
Amen? If God said it, that settles it. And when I read the Word of God, when God shows me things, that's right, that's enough right there. And so when he says things to me like be careful for nothing or take no thought for the morrow or whatever, immediately I say to myself, I may not understand why that's the truth, but I know it's the truth. Amen?
Amen.
And then we have this battle between flesh and spirit, and I won't get into all that right now. But I will tell you this, it's not what you see, it's what God says that will be the power in your life. Now, I've seen some amazing things, and many of you have as well. These people saw some amazing things. And it wasn't just at this mountain that they saw amazing things. It wasn't just the thunder and the smoke and the manifestation of God there on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb. But it was everything they had seen up until then. They had seen God send the plagues in Egypt. They had seen God bring them across the Red Sea and then destroy the Egyptian army. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he did miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, even John the Baptist, when he was in prison, sent his disciples to Jesus with this question. Are you the one we have been waiting for, or do we seek another? And the suffering that he endured brought him to the place to where even the miracles that he knew of and he was aware of weren't enough to keep him going. Luke, when the rich man and Lazarus the rich man and Lazarus die, and the rich man's talking to Abraham. Abraham says to the rich man, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe even if God raised somebody from the dead. The greatest miracle that you can name is not going to be enough. And my evidence for that is simply this. Pick any atheist, stand him outside at night, point to the stars, look at the great wonderful works of God that we know God just stretched those out with the word. Amen?
Amen.
And he'll say, nope, that's all evolution. That's all chance. Where did it come from? He doesn't know, but he doesn't think it came from God. Even the great works of God on people that refuse to believe God's word have no impact. But if I can say it this way, these people had an opportunity to see something that most people will never see. And God emphasizes three things to them that he expects from them. And he has given them a demonstration of his power, an amazing, such a demonstration that they said to Moses, we don't want to see that again. We don't want to hear that again. We want you to go and speak with God. And we don't want to hear that the voice of God anymore. It is too frightening. They had seen a demonstration of God's power that truly struck fear into their hearts. And I'm not sure I can tell you how many weeks later, but how many days later, but it wasn't, but just a short time later that they're worshiping a golden calf. Still, look at the three things that were on God's heart when he showed them his power. And I think this applies to us in the sense that this is a list of three things that are very important to God. He gave them this demonstration of his power, and he says in verse 22, ye have seen. And now he's going to show them three things that he expects of them as a result of what they saw. The first, I'm going to jump back into verse 20 to look at. And it explains the situation very clearly. It says, Moses said unto the people, fear not. They were afraid in verse 19. Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. The first thing that is named in this passage as a reason that God gave them this demonstration of his power is that they would avoid wicked acts, or that they would be holy, that ye sin not, there in verse 20. Folks, It is foolish to sin knowing the power of God to judge sin.
Amen.
It is foolish to sin knowing that we have a God who is holy and righteous that hates sin and that must judge sin. And anybody who had seen this demonstration that he had if you can call it a demonstration, this evidence of his power on the mount would have to agree the God that can do that is a God that I do not want to offend. The demonstration of his power, first of all, was that so that they would not sin. Now, again, I've already made my point, let the cat out of the bag. Apparently, obviously, I guess I should say, these demonstrations of power aren't enough. The thing that will motivate people to obey God much more than his fear, although fear is perfectly appropriate, is to love him.
Amen?
Amen? And does he not deserve our love?
Amen.
He says in verse 20, he says, God has come to prove you that his fear may be before your faces that ye sin not. God had done everything that could possibly be done to demonstrate to these people that he did, that their holiness was important to him. And folks, he's given us the word of God with the very same purpose. Amen?
Amen?
God says in Leviticus and in the New Testament as well, in Peter, he said, be ye holy for I am holy. And the very same God that created you, that created the universe, that put all of this into motion and that keeps it together, that very same God is a God that expects you and I to be holy before him. And in order for you and I to sin, the first thing we have to do is forget about that. Don't forget about that, amen? You know, if you think about the beginning of the book of Romans, a very powerful chapter 1. And in chapter 1 in the book of Romans, the Bible says this. It says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to, he calls that a reprobate mind, to do things that are not convenient. Now the sin he describes in that passage in Romans chapter 1 is homosexuality. And if I hope I've mentioned this to you before, maybe not lately, but you need to remember something. In Romans chapter 1, homosexuality is the sin that evidences a departure from God. In other words, when people said, we don't want to think about God, we don't want to know about God, we don't want to retain God in our knowledge, then God gave them over to their own lusts. He gave them over to that reprobate mind. And the manifestation of that reprobate mind was homosexuality. Now, someone says, well, Pastor, you hate homosexuals. No, if I do, I'm wrong. Because Christ died to pay for their sins. And just as much as Christ died for murderers and thieves and liars and immorality and all the other sins, Christ died for homosexuals as well. But folks, it's a sin. And it's a sin in the beginning of the Bible. In Leviticus, it's prohibited. It's a sin in the end of the Bible. It's described in the New Testament several different times. And it is a sin. Anytime I hear that someone says they have decided to be a homosexual, I think to myself, no, what they really did was they decided that they did not want God at all. They rejected God, and that sin is a consequence of that. Can they be saved? Yes, they can. But what dangerous ground to walk on. You have again and again and again said, I don't want to think about God. I don't want God in my mind. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to hear about God. I want nothing to do with God. Homosexuality was the result of that. And it's just a fact. It's not a popular thing today. It's not a question of whether we do or don't care about these folks. We want to see them get saved. But God condemns that sin in the Bible in a most horrible way, using that particular sin as an evidence of forgetting about God. When you look at what God has done, in Exodus chapter 20, coming back to this, God says that they need to fear him. And they would fear him having experienced his power. Let me ask you this. Do you know God's power in your life?
Amen.
Amen? We talked about that this morning. What's the greatest thing God's ever done for you? He brought you the gospel. He sent his son to die for your sins and brought you the gospel, and you got saved.
Amen.
And that didn't have to happen. Again, you know, just reiterating what I said this morning, I've seen in this last week some evidence of the turns and twists that God did in my life. And why did all that happen? Because God was gracious enough to bring me to the place to find Christ as my Savior. And He didn't have to do that. A God that is that gracious and a God that is that wise, a God that can do things that marvelous, is a God that ought to be obeyed. Amen? So the first reason that He had demonstrated His power to them is explained in verse 20, that they would sin not. The people saw firsthand what God could do, and they feared what God can do, and that demonstration was to keep them holy. And then He goes on in verse 22. We saw what they did in verse 21. They separated themselves from God. And Moses, on the other hand, drew near unto the place where God was. I suppose that's a verse we could stop and think about. Are you drawing near to God in your life? You know, Moses knew God in a way that these other people didn't know God. Wouldn't it be great to be like Moses in that regard? Wouldn't you like to be one of those people that is close to God? That you don't see God as just someone to fear, but you see God as someone to love and to draw near to? I'd pray God would do that in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
And so as Moses draws near to God in verse 22 or verse 21, he begins to hear from God, and that's what you need to do. You draw near to Him, and then you hear from Him. And he hears from Him in verse 22, and the Lord explains the second reason that He has given them this demonstration of His power. He says in verse 22, "The Lord said unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen," there's that phrase again, "that I have talked with you from heaven." Verse 23, "Ye shall not make with me," that's an interesting phrase, "with me," we'll talk about that, "gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold." Exactly the next thing they're about to do when Moses goes back up on the mountain and spends time with God, they make a golden calf. But what are they doing here? When they break that commandment in verse 23, which has already been given once, not to have any gods before Him, when He says, "with me," it's an interesting phrase. First of all, what they're doing in verse 22 is they're substituting something for God.
Amen.
People substitute things for God today, don't they?
Sure do.
They've substituted evolution for creation. They've substituted serving God for other things that they serve in their life. They've substituted depending upon God. One of the substitutes, and I got to try not to get on this rabbit trail, but one of the substitutes today is people have tried to replace God with government.
Yeah. Amen.
I can't trust God to meet my needs, but I need someone bigger than me. I guess I can go to the government.
Uh-oh.
That was never God's plan, was it?
Right. Amen.
In fact, God's plan was back in the Old Testament that God would be the government. And then I guess you can go to the government in that sense to be taken care of and provided for. But it was not God's desire that government would be a substitute for God. But today, if you look at what's happening in our nation, everyone thinks the government is supposed to meet everyone's needs, solve everyone's problem, provide everyone's health care, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That was not God's plan for government. His plan's in Romans 13. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be compassionate or that we shouldn't help people. What I'm saying is this: we don't depend upon the government to meet our needs. We depend on God to meet our needs. But people want to substitute things they can see, things that they can hold, and things that are tangible for instead of trusting in God. There's no substitute for God. You try to substitute for God, what you'll find out is all of your substitutes are grossly inferior. You try to find something else that can make you happy like God can, it won't work. You try sin, it won't work. You try riches, it won't work. You try other religions or whatever, they won't work. And in the end, folks, there is no substitute for God. But again, back to that phrase, "with me," it's not just the prohibition of idols, but we've got to be very careful, because here's what we can do if we're not careful. We will say, "Yes, I worship God, I love God, I depend upon God," and then we'll have a backup plan. "But I'm going to also have this or have that or have the other thing." And we try to get these gods to coexist, our gods to coexist with the God of the Bible. You can't do that. Folks, it's God and God alone. Amen?
Amen.
If God doesn't do it, it's not going to get done. If God does not care for me, I will not be cared for. If God does not provide for me, I will not be provided for. If God does not empower us as a church, we will not be empowered. If God does not work will not be accomplished. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. God demonstrated his power so they would be holy, and then he demonstrated his power so they would recognize, folks, there's no substitute for that God. There are poor imitators, there are poor excuses, but there are no substitutes for that God. Evolution's a terrible substitute. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's foolish. Anything you can come up with that you want to try to substitute for God, and yet don't people do that? Don't people have things that they've turned to? They turn to things for happiness. They turn to material possessions, or they turn to experiences, or they turn to sin or substances. Maybe I can find some happiness in those things. No, there's no substitute for God. And there's no coexisting of those gods with God. It's God and God alone. And you know, sometimes we have to learn the hard way. We shouldn't. There's no excuse for that. But at the end of the day, what you'll find out is, if God doesn't do it, it won't get done. So he says there in verse 23, ye shall not. And then in the last three verses, it's interesting, he's talked to them about their wicked acts and their sin in verse 20. He's talked to them about their worthless idols in verse 22 and 23. But the last three verses are about worship. Let me read the verses and we'll talk about that a few minutes and we'll be on our way. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. And let's just pause right there for a minute. First of all, does God desire us to worship him?
Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
And secondly, does worship involve sacrifice?
Yes.
Amen? It does. It's what you show. What you are willing to sacrifice for God is how you assess his worth.
Amen.
Someone says, I'm not willing to take the time to go to church. That's because you don't value God the way you value other things. It is a sacrifice of a sort. I mean, you know, we've gotten used to it. For example, I have been faithfully in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for decades. And probably, other than when I'm ill, I don't know that I've missed church in decades. Maybe when I was traveling and was completely away from any church at all, there were a couple of times like that. But anyway, it's just something we get used to doing. But tonight, I am a strong proponent of the NFL nap following lunch on Sunday, right? And on Sunday afternoons, I've got a routine. I go home, we eat, and I lay down and I rest a little bit, and then I get up and I review the message for the night and study and whatever else I need to do, maybe pray a little bit, drink a cup of coffee, praise the Lord, and get ready for Sunday night. But, you know, as you get older, you realize something. It would sure be easy to rest on Sunday night, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. Let's go to church.
Amen.
You know, you sacrifice a little bit there. It's a small sacrifice. But folks, it is a sacrifice of time and of energy. And I got at least two or three things at my house I need to fix right now. I didn't fix them this evening. I came to church.
Amen.
I put up some Christmas lights yesterday, and they still don't work right. I sure would have liked to fix them. But no, I'm going to be in church. It is God's desire that we worship him, and we worship through sacrifice. Now, watch this carefully. We do not have an altar up here where we would take the life of a sheep and slay it. Why is that? Because the sacrifice is finished. Amen?
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Listen to me, Catholic Church. There is no more sacrifice for sins.
Amen.
The sacrifice was made once by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is complete. Those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were a picture of Christ, but he is the only, the theological term is efficacious. That means it works. He's the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. There is no other.
That's right. Amen.
Someone says, well, Couldn't we just sacrifice? No, there's nothing else that you can do to pay for your sins except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not crucified afresh every Sunday in this church. He's risen.
Amen.
There is no body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. That is a fallacy that was created by sinful men. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the right hand of God. Forevermore, he is going to be resurrected. There is no more sacrifice. We do, however, give of the things that God gives to us, not as a sacrifice for sins, but as an offering. And we call it that. We have an offering. Now, just a quick thought. First of all, the Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. All right? If I get paid $100, I got paid $100, but the minute that money hit my hand, 10 of it belonged to God.
Amen.
And what I need to do is give it back to him, or give it to him like it's his anyway. The other 90 belongs to me. Now, I can make offerings out of the other 90. I can give to Faith Promise Missions. I can give a gift to a missionary, or I can give to some need at the church or whatever. And it's right to do that. Say, well, Pastor, what if I run out of money? I have good news for you. God doesn't run out of money. So God can take care of that. And at any rate, as I give to God, I give first what is his, and then I give offerings. That's a sacrifice. You say, Pastor, I could use that money for me. I know, but God deserves it. Amen? God deserves our offerings, that sacrifice. And here in this passage, what he says is, he wants us to do that. He says, thou shalt make unto me. And there's an altar there. An altar is a place of sacrifice. And then he says in verse 24, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. God records his name in our church. Amen?
Amen.
He promised to come to them and to bless them. But first came the worship and the sacrifice, didn't it? And then that record is completed when God does that blessing. Now he goes on and talks about the altar in verse 25 and in verse 26. He says, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Now, obviously today we work in buildings that have been built for God. There's no more sacrifice for sin, and it's not that kind of an altar we're talking about. But there's a picture here. Folks, you cannot improve upon what God has done.
That's right, amen.
God has defined worship, and you can't improve upon it. Now, you'll hear what I'm saying, I think. Somebody might say, well, Pastor, if we worship the way God tells us to worship, people won't come because they won't be interested in that. So maybe somebody says what we need to do is improve upon that. Let's add some worldly music. Let's add something that appeals to the seeker type folks. Let's make it seeker sensitive. Let's not offend people with the Word of God. Let's just play some really bouncy music and they'd like to come to that. And then somewhere along the way, we'll kind of sneak in the gospel, and maybe some of them will get saved. Folks, that's not God's plan.
That's right. Amen?
Amen? By the way, wow, where do I go with this? It was not God's plan that the church be an evangelistic service. How can I say that? It is not God's plan that everybody get saved in church. People ought to get saved outside of church and come to church. Amen? Now, I'm glad when people get saved in church, and you please bring visitors and we'll preach the gospel and they can get saved. But church is the assembly of the believers. Amen?
Amen.
And the worship that you and I conduct is a worship that can only be conducted by saved folks. Oh, please bring a lost person in and we'll preach the gospel. But God's plan is that, as he told Peter and as he mentions in the New Testament, that we would be fed in church. We are already his sheep. Amen? And the evangelism really technically takes place outside the church, should have at least, and it did in this day. But anyway, back to this altar of stone. He says, don't bring in stone that you have tooled, but just bring in rough stones. You say, well, that's not very impressive. Anybody here ever built a rock wall? I have never built one. I've always wanted to. In Texas, in central Texas especially, and in Pennsylvania, it's that way as well. There are rocks everywhere. There are houses and there are walls and there are buildings and they're made of what they call native stone, which means they just found the stone right there. In Texas, they have all sorts of different kinds of stone. It's very beautiful. They have river rock and they make things out of river rock. It's all rounded, you know, because it's been rolling around in the river. And they have other kinds of rock and so on. But it's a native kind of a thing. But when you build something out of native stone, you can only do so much. You're not going to have a nice, shiny, smooth finish like you can get, you know, when you tool things. And God is saying to them, you don't need a nice, shiny, and smooth altar. You need an altar that is what I built, that is what I have done. Some applications of that. You and I cannot add to the works of God.
Amen.
We cannot add to his work of salvation. Amen?
Amen?
His salvation is all his work. We accept that work. But we cannot add to it. We cannot generate the power of the Holy Spirit. You either have the power of the Holy Spirit from God or you don't. You cannot substitute for that. You cannot improve upon that. You cannot make it better. What God did is perfect. It doesn't need to be changed. And when people start trying to alter, I shouldn't have used that word. That's going to confuse you. When people start trying to change or redesign worship to be different from what God prescribed, they're not making it better, they're making it worse.
Right.
I hope when we come to church that we understand we're here, why? Because God's a great God.
Amen.
And we've seen that in our life, not because he did a miracle and raised us from the dead physically, but because he saved us from hell. And we are thankful for that. What else has anybody ever done for you that can begin to touch the work of salvation that God did in your life? Nobody. And we're thankful. I thank God for saving me. I come to his house to worship him. How do I worship him? I worship him in several ways. First of all, I worship him in song. And when we sing, we've already explained to you, we sing to God. Amen?
Amen.
The singing is not meant to entertain the congregation. Greg Dahlman stood up this morning and sang a beautiful song, one of my favorite songs. And when he sang that song, he wasn't singing to you, he was singing to God. You got to listen, but God's the one that he was singing for. When you and I stand up and we sing congregationally, you're not singing to the song leader. You're not singing to one another, you're singing to God. It's a worship for him. And when I stand up and I preach the word of God, that is our meeting with God in the Word of God. And someone says, well, Pastor, that I don't see that that's all that exciting. Well, like I said before, two people can see something and see a completely different thing. One person sees the Bible and they see a book that they don't think has any impact on their life, that they think is corrupted and needs to be improved, and that they see things in here that don't make sense to them and they don't see what they're looking for. Another person sees the pure Word of God. That has the answer to all of life's needs. Amen?
Amen?
And that leads us, the perfect word that leads us to the perfect God that produced that word. Two people see different things. And when you try to please men, you cease pleasing God. But when you try to please God, you will please some men. The way we worship is important to God. It was important in Moses' day. It's important in ours. Let me just finish up. So he says in verse 26, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. That's just a fascinating thought right there. And you can see the picture that as Moses would have been wearing a robe, for example, that God was concerned about the modesty of the affair. And even to the point of saying that you're going to be down below and the altar is going to be up above. And we'll just kind of leave that at that. So, God is interested in our holiness, that ye sin not in verse 20. God is interested and concerned with the fact that we would not try to substitute other gods for him or with him in verse 23. And God is very concerned and expresses his desire, and it ought to matter to us that we worship him properly and purely and not in a corrupt way. But the miracles that he did, as impressive as they weren't enough. Because folks, without the Spirit of God, nothing happens.
Right.
And these people, just got the law. Now, they're going to get a whole lot more as the book of Exodus continues, and there's a reiteration of it in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. They're going to be given the law in great detail. But the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians says. The reason God gave them the law, not that there's anything wrong with the law, as Paul explains in Romans, but the fact of the matter is, we cannot keep the law. We have a Savior who kept the law. Amen? We have a Savior who was righteous. We are not. We have a Savior who did no sin and yet suffered on the cross to pay for our sin. And that same Savior, the Spirit of Christ, convicted us and brought us to a place that no miracle could bring us. It was the Spirit of God that brought us to that place where we would accept the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And aren't you glad He did? Amen?
Amen.
The miracles and the signs and all the demonstrations of God's power, they certainly had their place, but nothing can replace the Spirit of God working in your heart and mine. That's what we really need. Say, Pastor, if I could just see God do something really amazing, well, that would God convince me. No, it didn't convince them. It didn't convince the Pharisees. It wouldn't work in our lives either. But the Word of God does. Amen?
Amen?
And the Spirit of God does. And that's the reason that we can be what we are for Him, is because of those two things. Let's all stand and pray.